Okay, so if I was going to start this class, I'm just going to start out with a need that I think is pressing. I was asked to do this class, but I really have wrestled for years thinking about what's happening to the family. The institution of the family, founded upon marriage as defined by the Bible, has been and is being eroded. And the consequences of this are disastrous and far-reaching, affecting every area of our lives. We are going to talk a little bit of distinction in this class about the institution of family as a, in contrast or just differentiated from family as individual units. So both of those are important. What I mean by family units, obviously, the Averys are a family unit, and they have challenges and difficulties within their family. But there's also the institution of the family, which is kind of the structure of family itself. And in people's lives, maybe this is a way to think of the norm or the ideal of family, and this is just life, you know, where I am. And both of those in our society are being eroded, okay? So you guys are all old enough to say 30 years. What changes, whether it be in family, individual units, or the institution of the family, what changes have you witnessed? And this is just anecdotal. You don't need to give me facts or, you know, statistics. Just things that you have noticed, changes in the family over the last 30 years, 40 years, whatever, as long as you can remember. So, all right, Leanne. Living together before, and I'm going to put instead of marriage. Right? So, cohabitation either before or instead of. This is a little bit different than just premarital sex. It's actually moving in together, living together. Sometimes just before marriage, we're not ready to get married. Sometimes, no, this is the life I want. Okay? All right, good. So that's one change that has definitely occurred. That was rare when you were young, right? I mean, there are people probably committed premarital sex, but they rarely live together. That's a big change in our lifetime. Okay, what else? In marriage, separate lives. That's a change that has definitely occurred. And maybe we call that as a product of two careers, but maybe other things too, right? I mean, there's maybe careers, maybe busyness, maybe just not valuing the relationship, the marriage itself. Anything else you want to say on that, Howard? Because I think you're hitting on something really important. That's a big change. That's a great example. Very good. Okay. Ken? Part of not being in your own bedroom is birth control, though. But you're right. Still, the idea of two people living side by side but not actually being one has been something that has occurred in throughout history. So yes, but I do think that this is there are something that's happening in our society on this. So other changes. Yes, Ken.
Single parent families and often grandparents parenting. And much of that having to do with drug use. A very common phenomenon that I've observed in the prison setting.
Divorce is...
I have friends who are grandparents caring for their grandchildren as if they were parents.
So we talk about divorce has been around for a long time, but the divorce rate is certainly, gosh, it's like 60% almost of marriages end in divorce now. It's pretty high. Then if you have special need kids, it's up around 80%, I think. So, yes, go ahead.
Which marriage is even considered by our young people. Today, it's more important to have a career and not consider marriage until you're up in your 30s, which contributes to living two lives.
Putting off marriage, which actually connects with the cohabitation that we were talking about before, but if you see marriage as not the the pinnacle of life or the central most important relationship of life, it's something that's good, you want to have it, but you got other things you got to think about first. So you people put off marriage, right? Okay, it's good. Yep, back in the back.
I was going to say the normalizing of alternative lifestyle families, you know, like I have two daddies, I have two mommies, you know, and they are normalizing that in public school now, telling kids that, you know, they're the same as a family that has a mother and a father.
I just put broadening. I don't say that just to be... act like it's not a big deal, like, oh, it's expanding, isn't it great? But the idea of marriage defined by the Bible, one man, one woman for a lifetime, there's kind of like overflowing the banks of that river and just moving in a lot of different directions. It's going to get worse. That's why I like the idea of broadening, because it's just it's non-committal on one specific thing. I'm hearing like open marriages, contractual, like we'll be married for 3 years kind of marriage. I mean, there's all things that are going up. Yeah. Go ahead, Howard. Yep. All right. And then Linda?
Along with the divorce, but, little kids have many families, many family units, because they will have at school. It's, you know, to hear the kids talk, you know, well, I'm with dad's and his family this week. I'm with mom's next week, and then I'm with, and sometimes they will have many fathers, many different father figures, and they end up being calling everybody in the class their cousin because somehow they have been in many of those family units. So,
right.
So it gets real. Yeah, family tree. I don't know how anybody does a family tree these days. I call it a family bush because I don't know how they would just have limbs.
Uh-huh.
You know?
Yeah. Yeah. Again, Howard, go ahead.
And for the creation of and encouragement of the family. Or the couple is seen as the family only.
The practical benefits of those two individuals, like is it good for them, is the value. Not necessarily, and that's one of the reasons why I wanted to make a distinction between the family as in family units and the institution of family, which is something that is bigger. It's different than the couple itself and what they're experiencing. And a lot of this has been marriage discussion. We did talk about children raised by single parents, but also children raised by daycare and by school as well as a big issue. And I think probably something that school teachers see, we always talk about the authority or the discipline of the kid in school systems, but very rarely do we talk about that authority and discipline in the home has really been eroded. So the fact that Ken has authority in a school is really based upon the fact that he had authority with Lacey in his home. Like that's the initial establishment of authority. So you have a lot of divorces, parents that are not really your parents, a lot of things going on. You can't help but erode authority. And so I think just in general that practically speaking that occurs, but I am almost, I believe that like the authority of the family as an institution is being eroded. It's not even seen as the foundation of all authority. That's not the way it's looked at.
The authority I've got in my classroom is most effective when I am acting
under the authority of over the kid anyway, but I'm acting under the authority of the parent when they are backing me up.
Mm-hmm.
I had authority before I was married. I had authority in my classroom before Lacey.
What I'm talking about is Lacey understands the authority of a school teacher because she understood the authority of you.
Oh, okay. That's
what I mean.
Cool. Okay. Because
yeah.
My authority stems, I mean, the better authority, the more effective authority stems from working with the parent who has authority over the kid. Mm-hmm. I've got authority underneath my principal as well, but that is not nearly as effective.
The best authority that I experienced in high school was a piece of wood about that long, which I received as a sophomore in high school, getting the hardest spanking I have ever had. In fact, I was at my mom's church. She moved from her country church to the church in Minerva where I went to high school. And so the teacher that gave me that spanking was going to the same church as mom. So I start talking to him about it. It was fun. He says, oh, yeah, it was you and Steve and Barney. And I forget who the other person was. So I don't think I've ever hurt that bad. That was something else. Wow. Anyway.
Adding to that, today's parents seem to think that little Johnny or little Jill is without sin. And when you go to that direction, you have children that grow up thinking that they can do almost anything, whether it be constructive or destructive. So the loss of
authority
within the home is the start of that thing.
Well, you have husband-wife is the central relationship, and kids are an offshoot. And because this relationship is broken down, there's a certain sense where one way or the other, the kids, this relationship becomes the most central. And if you do that, then it's harder to disappoint your kids or make them angry or whatever, because a lot of your identity, a lot of your purpose is found there. So, yeah. And then I think as a kind of an offshoot of all of this, and I'm not going to draw all the connections on this. I'm just going to make the statement and you can disagree or agree. I think that with all of this stuff happening to the family, it has worked to make the church less important. There are other activities that are more important than the church. So maybe you could make the argument that the lack of making the church central is affected to all these other things. But anyway, just there's a connection between the breakdown of the family and the breakdown of the church. Now, this is where we are. There are some areas of the world, mostly the Western nations, where marriage is really no longer even valued at all. And I think that's where America's heading. I think we're heading that way, to value and care about and think about marriage as something defined by God is being lost, at least in the Western world. And I think the internet promotes that as well. So that being said, okay, we've talked about the breakdown of the institution of the family. Well, go ahead. Yeah.
When I was young, all the daddies worked and all the mommies took care of the home and the kids. And it was clear, and when I realized at some age, I don't know, later, that a woman worked, that kind of stunned me. And I asked, well, why is that?
And now it's so, the other way around.
Yeah, and it's a socioeconomic reality, but it's also a politically correct one that sometimes I think women feel, well, if they're at home and taking care of the kids, whether it's 2 or 8, that they feel like, well, I really should be working. And a part of that has to do with the liberation movement, etc.
So motherhood itself as a calling is less, it's less seen as itself a calling. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. Okay, so it would be easy to think that the family was cruising along, and then in 1960, we'll just say that it just fell off the rails. And there is something to that regards in our own country. I think that there has been some really dangerous things that have occurred. But if you spend any time reading the book of Genesis, you will see that when God chose Abraham and his descendants, are as dysfunctional, if not more dysfunctional than what we see today. So let's think about some of the things that were going on in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's families. So if you can think of anything that you know those stories a little bit, Isabella, you were in my Genesis youth group class long enough, you'll remember some of those things. But John, go ahead. Okay, so you have multiple wives. Our culture hasn't got there right now. We might be moving there, but we have serial wives. But in some ways, you might argue that multiple wives is better, because in a serial wife, you're like trashing and leaving to themselves, whereas at least there's an obligation to take care of. I guess that's what some of our divorce laws are, that you still have alimony and different things to pay. But the idea is that you're still caring for the person that you've divorced. But yeah, multiple wives. What else? Yeah. So a type of prostitution of spouse. That's pretty bad. Pretty bad. What else we got? Anybody remember Judah and Tamar? incest and just sexual exploit. Favoritism, right? That, I'm sure that occurs in these broken families that we have. The parent has one child that they gravitate to more than others. How about Cain and Abel? He got murder in the family. And along with that, sibling rivalry. Drunkenness with Noah. What's that? Revenge. That's the other Tamar. There's lying in the family. There's deception in the family. There's clearly rebellion against parents. Esau did that clearly. I mean, he was. So I think it's important for us to look at this. And I believe that God gives us a reality check in the book of Genesis. Because you don't have to have a perfect home for God to work redemption. Okay? It's very important. The gospel itself is not dependent on family. And that's important for many reasons, but if it was necessary for God to choose a family that was already intact, he wouldn't have chose Abraham and his family. Okay, and that's something that's helpful to me in our society, because I don't want us to be a church of, if you've got your family together, come on into Faith Church. That's not what we want to be, right? We want people that are really struggling with messed up families to be able to be here and find Christ. Okay, but acknowledging that there's not one family, even of you who look better off, there's not one family who doesn't fall short of the ideal. We have to accept that there is an ideal. There is a norm. That is very important. And that's why I think that our society is increasingly troubling, because they're not only saying, okay, the families are messed up, they're saying the norm should not be the norm anymore. Or there is no norm. Or we create our own new normal. Right? But there is a norm of what marriage and the family ought to be. There is a norm. And it's important for us to learn God's definition of what that norm is. Our society thinks that the norm should be defined by the individual family units, and that's just not the way it is. Now, when I see the norm eroding, when we see the norm eroding, we are going to see effects in every area of society. I think marriages obviously will suffer. Children will suffer. Communities will suffer. The church will suffer. All these things will happen. But this is kind of the main point of today's lesson. More than any of these other consequences, the most terrible consequence of the norm of the family being destroyed is that we will struggle to know God. And I'll try to have to explain that. God has designed earthly families to give us a glimpse into his being and into his family, so to speak. The relationships within the Trinity, and then you can think of the church with the eternal family. But he's designed the earthly family to give us a glimpse into himself. And I was, after I put these notes together, I was reading something yesterday, or maybe Robin was reading me something. But Jesus is a prophet. He's a priest. He's a king. But we know that about who Jesus is, prophet, priest, and king, because in the Old Testament, God established each of these. He establishes prophets, he establishes priests, he establishes kings. And then no matter how fallen they are and imperfect, then he says, oh yeah, I'm the perfect one. Okay? So the very establishment of these institutions, these categories, are not primarily for themselves, they're primarily to teach us who Jesus is. Well, the same thing's true about God and about the family and about the roles of the family. God established those, no matter how imperfect we are, how fallen we are, he established those so that we would actually be able to know God. So I'll state it this way. God did not design the family, and then, when he wanted to reveal himself, look for ways that people lived that resembled his own intertrinitarian relationships. He didn't start with the family and go, oh yeah, that's kind of like this. God started with himself. And then he designed the family in such a way that as people follow his design, they would learn about himself. That's radical. This brings the whole erosion of the family onto a whole other level. It is as if our world is pushing God away, and it's as if God is now being shrouded behind a curtain, and people are not knowing God. Because you know God as husband, as father, as mother, not Bible doesn't, but you know, he has motherly, tender qualities, motherly, so he has that. You learn about him in these ways. That's how he reveals himself. That's who he is. And when you destroy that, you're actually putting smoke between you and God. Just react to that a little bit. I want that to sink in before we move on, because I think that's a very important concept that I haven't really seen a whole lot I do see books on marriage that relate to Christ and the church, but very rarely about God himself in the Trinity, that you're losing God when you begin to erode the family. Go ahead. Mm-hmm.
The way that marriage is God's way of showing us how to know him. It's a picture of how we can be intimate with God, the intimacy that's going to be there with God, or can be even now at a pretty good level. But the marriage is just a reflection of that, an earthly reflection of who God wants us to be and what he wants with us, which is a relationship, a very intimate, knowing relationship. And that's what marriage is, and or should be, or the ideal marriage would be that anyway.
Mm-hmm.
Good. The Ezekiel passage that Danny read in the sermon last week, that's an example of God reveals himself using that picture of an adopting father or a husband.
Mm-hmm.
That was really good.
Yep. Excellent.
atheists either had a bad earthly father or didn't have a father in their lives, mm-hmm. and they're apologists for atheism.
So you have practical bad families. That is damaging. But then the erosion of the institution itself is, I think, this may be more darkening than the other. Because you can take someone who believes in the concept of dad and say, yeah, that was a very bad example of dad. Let me show you what God talks about dad. But when you start eroding the very institution of dad, then you have a hard time even saying, what God is dad? What does that mean? Right? And so you have an idea of God as Savior in a general sense, but God is dad? You know, that becomes hard to even grasp. Okay? So both of these are problems, but this is the one that I think is most damning to us as a society and plunges our society into darkness the most. Let's turn to Genesis 1. Very famous passages. Hard to do anything on marriage and family without talking about these passages. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Let's have Emmy, would you read that? We'll bring the microphone to you. 26 and 27.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
Oh, you're reading so well. Why don't you read Genesis 2, 18 to 25 as well?
Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man.
Through 25.
Okay. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed."
Okay, so you're going to... I'm a little bit of a effort here on your part. You're going to be looking at those passages, which are very familiar to us, and you're going to talk about, you're going to tell me ways, if I can spell it right, ways God is revealed. How God is revealed. Just, you know, in what way in these verses can you see how God is revealed? This is going to take a little bit of work. You have to wrestle a little bit with this because we're typically used to looking at these verses and saying, this is what it says about marriage, right? This is what it says about the family. But I want you to think about, what does God reveal about himself in these passages? Ken, start us off. Okay, so God's care of creation. Okay, that reveals something. But what about his, push this thought a little bit farther. What about God's person is revealed here? Go ahead. Wait, 1 second. Let Shannon go. I've pointed her. Sorry, I'll get back to you. Go ahead. Here comes Benji. He's going to give you the mic. This is good, Ken.
What I was thinking is, in his image with, I don't know, maybe we're going to say the same thing. When he made Adam, and he said he's made in his image, and then he made Eve, but he didn't make her of the ground. He didn't make her of all these other things, like he did everything else separate. He took her from Adam, and I feel like it's like a representation showing man and woman together, not separate, together, represent God and different parts of God and a picture of what he's like.
Excellent. There's one. You begin with one, but then you have persons, right? You have more than one reflecting relationship with one another. It's very interesting that God doesn't just make Eve out of the ground, so that there starts with two. Right, he actually takes Eve from Adam. So there's only one, and then from that there are two. You know, so I think that there are at least hints of the Trinity in that. That's well said, Howard. Back to Lori.
From the Genesis 1, like 26 and 27, when he said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness," it gives, you know, it's telling us that there is an image and likeness that God has, that he puts in us certain parts of his attributes. But also in 27, it says male and female, he created them. So those are two different aspects of him as well.
That's excellent. So there are aspects of God's maleness and femaleness right at the beginning in the creation. And what's interesting on that is, even understanding what femaleness is, we're not going to get into that right now, we will as time goes on, it's like female comes from the one as well. It's not like she's something different, right? Like male's this and female's this. They're actually come from the one person, and there's maleness and femaleness both. Go ahead, Jim.
Also, I think, you know, it's not good for man to be alone. We're created in his image, nor is it good for God to be alone, thus the Trinity from the beginning. So he realizes he's not alone. He has the Son and the Holy Spirit, nor is it good for us to be alone.
Yeah, I mean, why is it not good to not be alone?
Because you're lonely.
But that's the practical side of it. But the other side of it is, it doesn't reflect God. Because God's never been alone. Why has he never been alone? Because there's a Trinity. And this is why you don't want to have the view that God was alone and he was sad, and that's why he created, because he needed a companionship. That's terrible, right? God himself in his very being is never alone. So you have this Trinity worked out. Not fully revealed at this point, but this idea of not being good to be alone is founded upon a God who is not alone. Very important. Very important. Other things? You guys are, yeah, you're doing great.
Creation is just, what a gracious God to be so kind. You know, the gifts that He gives us, very often we only begin to glimpse their specialness at the beginning. It's only in time that they're revealed for the absolute perfection that He intends.
I like this idea of place. Don't you ever think about family in terms of your home? Right? God has a place in which He dwells as well. There's a home. There's a place. All right. Other things? Oh, sorry. Wait. Go ahead. You got the mic back here. Yeah.
That in this, in creating man and woman in His own image, that the attributes of God, the love, the creativity, those were parts of in His image before the fall, the perfection.
His love, His creativity. Good. All right. And Ken?
Oh, okay. Because He exists in relationship.
Mm-hmm.
He is the triune God.
Mm-hmm.
That therefore He is a God of relationship.
Mm-hmm.
And so He knew that there would be that. So that's why it's just a reflection of Him.
Mm-hmm. So can we make the argument that God reveals Himself as a relational God, and that then brings value on every relationship, right? If I'm getting to know Brad, there's value in that because we are both relational beings, and we are, in a sense, knowing God as we interact with each other well, okay? But can we also say that if God wants to have the pinnacle and highest relationship, what is that in this passage? Got to be marriage, right? So there's a covenantal, ongoing, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh relationship, which is the pinnacle from which all other relationships are derived. And could we not argue that it is the relationships between the Trinity of which we are now partakers in? God is in essence bringing you into His eternal love relationship. That's what it is. Jesus says, let them be one as you and I are one. May they be one with me. May they be one with you. You know, it's all connected to the oneness between the Father and the Son and the Spirit as well. Let me just go through a few of mine here, because I want to keep moving on. God is also ruler. Can you see that in this passage? He tells man, you must take dominion over creation. And I think dominion implies care, right? Because you have to name the creation, right? You name the animals. That's not categorizing them like a scientist. Think of a zookeeper that's naming the animals, right? That cares for those animals, the farmer. There's a care of them as he names them. And he is over them. Very, very different. Does God say for Adam to take dominion over his wife? No, he does not. Very important. Even though man will be in a position of authority, he doesn't say, oh, just like you take dominion over the animals, take dominion over your spouse. Could we honestly say that the Father takes dominion over the Son? No way. My second thing was maleness and femaleness are embedded in God. And I think that the Holy Spirit is known as what? John tells us. What's the Holy Spirit known as? Helper, right? And what? Who is called a helper in this passage? The wife. So do you think that the Holy Spirit is only a helper after Jesus dies on the cross and is sent down? Or do you think he has been the helper throughout all eternity? Throughout eternity, right? So this is somewhat, I'm not saying that the Father and the Spirit are in any way married, like a husband and wife, but this idea of being one God, and yet there is a Son, and there is this other entity who is known as the Helper in the Trinity, helps us understand femaleness. As a woman fulfills her role of being helper to her husband, both the man and the woman understand more of the working of the Holy Spirit. You ever think about that? We can learn from women what the Holy Spirit does, who he is, and hope. Yep. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. And God wasn't just trying to make the family unit work. He was revealing himself when he sets this up. That's the point I want you to see. And when we erode that, we are losing something about God. Harmony. The members of the Trinity work in perfect harmony. They are fit for one another. Isn't that interesting? Adam needed a helper who was fit for him. Right? Perfectly suited for him. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is perfectly fit for God because he is the triune God. But is it not interesting that, and I've said this to many before, but it's worth saying again, when it comes to redemption, when it comes to the redemption, you have God and you have man. Man is creation. God is creator. And God, in a sense, takes dominion over his creation, including man, right? God has to be Lord over human beings. That's just, there's something about your relationship between you and God that you're creation, he's creator, therefore he's in command, you're subservient to him. But when it comes to the relationship of Christ and his church, this is fascinating. So Christ, in order to be, to enable this marriage to take place, so that Christ and the church would be fit, right? Can you actually have a fitness between God and a man? Not typically, but in salvation, Christ becomes man. Right? So you have, he is God, but now he's also man. The church is man, universal, not men and women, right? The church is creation, man. But how in the world does, or not how in the world, what does God do in order to save man? He dies on the cross, he does those things. But speak to me about the Holy Spirit. What does he do? Indwells you, right? The Holy Spirit is actually in you now. Well, that's deity. So the church is, in essence, deity. Now, or at least we would say joined to deity, right? United to deity. We don't actually become God, but we're joined to deity. So now, because of this union and this union is possible. We are a helper fit for him. In a sense, the church is the product and taken out of Christ. right? You are brought out of him. He's the first fruits. You're the rest of it. You're a product of him. That's the church. Okay? And so you have this idea of an eternal harmony that first existed within the Trinity is now a part of redemption and salvation. And harmony, which is why God, throughout the New Testament, Christ always talks about unity. And, of course, we always get that messed up because we sacrifice truth in order to have unity, and that never works. But that is the final harmonious relationship that has always existed within the Trinity. Human beings are now brought into that. As a Trinity, each member is of the same essence. There's only one God. But interpersonally, each member relates to the others as separate individuals living together in relational oneness. When God takes Eve from Adam, they are of the same stuff, and yet they are separate persons coming together in relational oneness, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is why Jesus, or Paul, says of the church, husbands, if you don't love your spouse, you're not loving what? Yourself. Now, Linda, you were not taken out of Ken's body, but the creation account is there to reflect a spiritual theological reality. And I think it continues and exists. That's the family. My last point, there does not seem to be a marriage within the Trinity. I don't think you can say that the Holy Spirit is the wife of the Father. There's nowhere in Scripture that teaches that. But we do have a Father and a Son, and yet the Father-Son relationship is not the most intimate of relationships. Is it not interesting that relationship is reserved for the husband-wife relationship? And I think God actually reveals himself as a giving God in that he has designed all of history to basically give a bride who is a helper fit for his son. That's history. So, like, you want to know about redemption. You want to know about the essence of the Trinity. You want to know about all these revelation things. It all is wrapped up in this beginning family context. Questions or comments?
A word that just keeps coming to mind with these passages, too, is just purpose, because God and each person in the Trinity works together in a way to accomplish great things. And just thinking of the wife as a helper, too, there's such a purpose there. And I think even before maybe families, you know, are necessarily even like broken apart and separated, there's even within families a lot just living in the same house but living isolated lives or something, you know, not actually purposeful together. And anyways, that's just something that stood out to me.
That's excellent. Other comments?
Two separate people.
Well, I agree with what you said, but except for the middle comment, you said the Trinity doesn't need intimacy. Say that again. But I do think they have intimacy. Now, here's the thing we think in order to have intimacy, you have to have a relationship between person X and person Y, that they are different. Okay? But that's not absolutely the case. You could have intimacy between X and X. You can still have that. As long as there is a sense of self here and a sense of other here. And that has more to, rather than that they're, the Father and the Son are of one essence. Okay, they're both X's. But they can still relate to each other as a separate person. So the Father does talk to the Son, and the Son talks to the Father. It's not like they're just talking to themselves. There's a otherness. And I think that this is very helpful to you. Leanne, you know yourself in a way that you don't know John. Now, you might know almost everything about John. You might even, in some ways, know John better than he knows himself. But you don't know John in the way that John knows John. There's something different. He's still other to you. And that's that otherness, I think, is in the Trinity. So that the Father is always the Father, and the Son is always the Son. It's not like the Son goes, oh, yeah, I'm a father. No, he's always, they're the same essence, same being, but the Father is the Father and the Son is the Son. And they react to each other that way consistently throughout all history. And so the Son never switches over to another place. And the same thing of the Holy Spirit. It's mysterious to think about these things. But I just don't want you to think that only if there's different can you have intimacy. You can have, you know, we often say, differences attract one another, but that's not always the same. I could, you know, Robin and I like certain things together. You know, some things were very different, but even there's still a sharing of those things, even when we're very similar and very much alike. So I don't know. I'm just tweaking what you're saying. I agree with you what you're saying, but I think I just don't want to go so far as to say that the Trinity couldn't have relational intimacy, because I think they did. And do. So. One second. Lori, and then we'll come to Bill.
I was just thinking about all of this in terms of where Satan chooses to attack. And it's interesting, you know, if you really start thinking about God's purpose and our reflection of his plan in family and in husband and wife, it means all the more that Satan would really go after that.
Mm-hmm. All right, Bill. Mm-hmm.
At the end of time. And he's doing that on purpose because he's relating it back to Genesis and what the purpose was to start with. And the need to have perfection in that family. So Christ is the husband and we are the bride.
Perfection awaits glory. It is not in this life. The fact that your marriage is not perfect is not a hindrance to God. So there's pitfalls that I want you to avoid. One is teaching the ideal in such a way that those who fall short of it do not believe that they have any place. That is wrong. Okay, we of all people in the church ought to be balm to the world. Who are their marriages and their lives and their families are distraught. The divorced, the abused, the single, the one dealing with homosexual desires. All of these people ought to find place in the church. So we don't want to be the place that said, oh, you've got to have the ideal. And if you fall even a little bit short of that, hide it from everybody else. Don't let anybody know that you're not quite there yet. Okay? Because only the ones who meet the ideal, in the old days it was, you know, husband, wife, two kids and a dog kind of, you know, mentality, that those are the only ones that should be in the church. Just keep remembering Genesis. God chose really, really messed up families. That's exactly right. It wasn't just this beginning thing. It was throughout all history. Yes. Yeah, it's exactly right. So, yes. On the other hand, the other pitfall is because even talking about a norm or an ideal makes people feel uncomfortable, we should cast aside the ideal. And I just want you to hear today that when you do that, you are shrouding God in darkness. So next week we're going to start looking at the Father. I have a couple notes that I didn't get to this week on this, and we'll do that. But then we'll go into some on the Father and how God reveals himself as Father and what's also that when you are redeemed, this is what we'll get into next week. When you are redeemed, there should be a pursuit of the ideal. You may not be there. You're going to fall short. But you shouldn't just say, oh, yeah, there's an ideal out there. You know, there's a sense that we should all, in our given roles, try to, as much as we're able, pursue the ideal. I had a conversation with someone recently who's divorced and trying to be a good father. Well, that's what I think you do. You're divorced, you're trying to be a good father, right? Because redemption is trying to do the role that you can do as good as you can by the power of the Spirit. So we shouldn't just cast aside and say, oh, God redeems us whether we got terrible families or not. Part of being fulfilling your role is helping you to know God better, which I think is really important. So let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the family. Thank you for being a God who doesn't hide yourself, that you reveal yourself, that maybe that's another aspect we can all think about, that you don't just keep everything to yourself, but you're actually a revealing God and opening yourself up to us as your people. We just thank you for that. Pray, God, that you would bless this group of people, but also, Lord, the people that they interact with, that some of these ideas would begin to spread throughout our land, and that we would once again renew our commitment to you as a good and faithful God. In Jesus' name, amen.